We are in our fourth week of looking in the book of Revelation. And as we've told you each week, we are looking at some of the major themes of the book that kind of cycle and repeat throughout the book. And today we're going to look at endurance in the book of Revelation. We've also said that the book is it's poetic. It's a work of art. There's lots of symbolism in the book. And there's lots of dramatic revealings of truth, thus the book of Revelation. A woman told me last week that when Chad was preaching, that all Chad did was read the Bible. And as soon as he read the passage, her eyes were just filled with water, tears, because of the beauty and the power of the symbolism representing God's Word. So why don't you look on the screen. We're going to look at this passage today from Revelation 6 and also 14, and then also a passage from Hebrews. This is God's Word. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the Word of God and for the witness that they bore. They cried out in a loud voice, "O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And then from chapter 14, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who kept the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." And then from Hebrews chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also then lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." This is God's Word. Every part of it is true. And he gives it to us because he loves us. So how's your endurance? How's your emotional, physical, and spiritual endurance? When I was a kid, I really struggled in school. I had dyslexia, and I would often have to leave the regular classroom to go to another classroom for extra help. And I remember always when I was dismissed from the regular classroom, I'd kind of slink out of the room, kind of a little bit ashamed that I wasn't as smart or as talented or as gifted as the other kids. In third grade, I still remember because I had 32 C's on my report card. The reason I remember I had 32 is because my siblings always teased me about having 32 C's. Well, do you feel sorry for me? Well, I certainly felt sorry for myself. And somehow I think my dad knew this. Because my dad pulled me aside one time, and I still remember his words. He said, "Adam, talent, smarts, and ability do not win the day." He said, "Endurance is what you need, determination and grit." It wasn't too many years after that that my dad and I started running together, and we actually began to train together for marathons. Here is a picture of my dad and I. I'm probably in seventh or eighth grade, right before we're about to run the Boston Marathon. Now, it's an awful picture. I mean, look at those sweatpants. Definitely flood pants. Probably grew a lot that year, but it's not a very good picture at all. But I love that picture. I love it. Marriage, parenting, illness, divorce, disease, sorrow, tears, conflict, abuse, addictions. We need endurance. You know, COVID-19, politics, social injustice. Are you tired yet? I am. Do you experience a little fatigue? You know, I just heard this week that someone was saying that some people are saying COVID coronavirus isn't going away. It's going to be around for years. It's going to cycle through. That it might even be our new normal somehow. Revelation has this constant refrain of endurance for the Christian life. And all the letters in the opening of the book to the seven churches is constantly repeating phrases like hold fast, patiently endure, to the one who overcomes, keep the faith, do not grow weary. The Christian life is a marathon. We're to run the race with endurance. It's not a talent. It's not something you're born with. You have to get it. You have to experience it. And you have to keep it. In Luke 21:19, it says this, By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So take your sermon outline. Look on the screen. First, the cry of endurance. Now, John, he's a pastor, and he's writing to this audience who is under intense persecution and hardship. And John sees this vision of these souls that are under the altar who have been slain. They have been martyred for belonging to Jesus. Now, persecution and hardship is part of what it means to belong to Jesus. But in the West, we don't really experience a lot of persecution. And you have to remember that every time you read the Bible, that it was written by people who were under persecution, under duress, in prison, in hiding, or in hardship. Every month, there are 322 Christians that are killed. 214 churches are destroyed. And 772 forms of violence are perpetrated globally against Christians each month. For those who follow Jesus, we are called to endure suffering and trials and insults and injustice and slander for Him. Now, in this vision that John sees of the souls that have been slain, they are crying out. They're crying out for justice. They're crying out for personal justice. Justice for their blood to be avenged. Justice for their story, their work, their worth to be justified. And there's a sense in which they cannot rest until they get an answer from God. And so they're strongly appealing to God with pain and emotion. They say, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long must we endure this injustice? God, please do something. Now, the original readers, as I said, of this letter were also being mistreated. They're also being persecuted. When you're crying out, how long? Which is what all of us do when we suffer. We cry out, how long is this going to last? When is it going to end? When you're crying that out, and if the long of how long gets kind of long, you get kind of weary. And then there becomes a little bit of an edge to your cry. And you can get a little bit angry at the injustice, angry that things aren't right. And often, for you and I, we kind of lose our way. I have been hurt deeply by others. Have you? Whether you've been betrayed or stolen from or lied to or gossiped about or slandered or bullied, sometimes it feels natural to us to cling to that anger and to start angling our hearts towards payback to get justice in our own little ways. And sometimes we will talk to ourselves into believing that staying angry towards those who've harmed us is a way in keeping power over the situation. But it's actually quite the opposite. Because when we nourish anger or we nourish a grudge, it actually destroys us. When we have it towards someone else that's harmed us or our view in politics or a family member. Ann Voskamp said this. She said, when you nourish a grudge or you hold on to your anger to wrongs done to you, she said it's like drinking rat poison yourself and then waiting for the rat to die. Frederick Buchter said this, "To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it's a feast fit for a king. But the chief drawback is that you're wolfing down yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Is you." Now, we live in a culture right now of toxic anger and payback. And it's very contagious. Copy, paste, and post. Social media is full very often of people stating their views almost in a scolding, self-righteous manner. And it's like they hit the post button and they're dropping the mic. We see this anger in politics. Our culture right now is locked and loaded with self-justifying anger. We have a trigger finger. And with all the noise, there's so much noise in our culture right now. You know what you don't hear? What you don't hear is anyone repenting of their self-righteous anger. I mean, it's really, really quiet. You don't hear anyone say, "Hey, I posted this yesterday, and after I looked at it again, I think I was wrong. I think that was a little bit too harsh, and so I just want to repent of that." We need to repent. We need to repent of our hostilities, particularly in this cultural moment towards the other political tribe, and entrust ourselves to the God who judges justly. Now, in the passage and in our lives, longing for justice is not wrong. Longing for justice is good. It is right to look to God to answer our cry. So the question in the passage is how long? But then God answers them. And His answer to them gives them mission clarity. He tells them, "Until the number of the fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Now, what's he saying to the original audience? He's saying this: you are going to be martyred. You are the fellow servants and the brothers in this passage. They are reading their future. They are reading their obituary. Now, that would have been a bit of shocking, right? They're looking for comfort. They're looking for justice. It would have been shocking for them to hear that. So here's the question for us. How does this apply to us? Well, it applies to us in this way. You are going to be martyred for Jesus. That's how it applies to us. Your suffering is to serve the advancement of the gospel. You see, when Jesus bids a man to come and follow, he bids us to come and die. Her name was Lynn Wheeler. She ran marathons. She played tennis. She coached swimming. She was fully engaged in her church as a neighbor, as a friend, as a mom, as a wife. But the last decade of Lynn's life, she spent in a wheelchair because of a car accident. And when her husband was there when she woke up after she'd been sedated for 7 weeks, and her husband told her what happened, she said the very first thought that came to her mind was that God ordained every one of her days. This is what she wrote as soon as she was able. "My body is a mess right now, but it is well with my soul. I know my days are ordained for me, and God will comfort and strengthen me when I am weak. I cling to His truth, though it doesn't make sense. His plans for me continue, though everything has changed. I take joy in the little things. I find protection in my limitations. I think of heaven more. She also said that she realized that the accident was not an accident. It was an assignment. That God was calling her to endure. She also says she got mission clarity, that this calling to endure this suffering was to advance the gospel in her and for others. When Jesus bids a man to come and follow, he bids him to come and die. You and I, we are to be martyred for Jesus. Now, Jen Wilkins brings a little more clarity to this when she says this. She says, while your justification costs you nothing, you're saved by grace. Your justification costs you nothing. Your sanctification will cost you everything. It will be the laying aside of self at every turn. And so God's answer to them gives them mission clarity. They belong to Jesus. Their lives will be laid down for him. But it also gives a clear mission as to what God is going to be doing. Because this is what it says. How long until the number of fellow servants and brothers should be complete? God is saying, I will not bring justice on the earth until the number is complete. Now, I hope that my brother Reed does not listen to this sermon. Because when we were kids and we were loading up in the car to go to church, all seven of us, minus one, my brother Reed was always late. We were always sitting in the car waiting for him. And it happened more than once that one of the kids in the back seat would say to my dad, just leave him. Let's just leave him. I'm so tired of this. Just leave him. My dad would turn around very patiently and look at us and say, no, we're not leaving your brother. You need to be patient. So God is telling the souls, he's telling the readers, patiently endure. Because the Father has a mission to get all of his kids home, to get the brothers and the sisters for whom Christ died. The Father is going to get the kids home. So that's the cry. Second is the power for endurance. Now, in Hebrews, the word race that we mentioned there is the Greek word for agony. And that's why it says that we are to run the race with endurance. Because you will not finish the race without endurance. And nobody naturally has endurance. You have to train for it. You have to be in training. Endurance takes training. Now, marathon runners follow a strict regimen of training 3 months before a race. But they start that training regimen after they're already in good shape. Now the souls under the altar that were slain, they're slain because of the testimony of the Word of God. And then the call for endurance is because they're keeping the Word and they're keeping their faith. So we build endurance in the Christian life through the means of grace, through His Word, through worship, through prayer, the sacraments, and fellowship. And this is the regular training in our lives. You know, when we did the series a while ago, the sacred practices, one of my favorite one was Bible before phone. And I'm going to read God's Word, Bible before phone, before I start my day. And that there's some kind of boundary to the noise of my life that's represented by my phone. That I'm going to rest there first. And so reading God's Word, listening to it, weekly worship, this is how God's people build endurance. But you know what's interesting? Is when a person, an athlete, is in training, they know it. It's always part of their rhythm. So it is for the believer. Scott Sauls is a pastor. He was at a Bible conference a few years ago. And Scott had a man in his church named John. And John, too early in life, of course, contracted ALS. And this horrible disease. And it was hard. It was frustrating on him. But John decided right from the get-go that this disease would not define him. And John's attitude and his lightness of being was just noticed by everybody, especially considering what he was called to endure. And it just made such a big impression on Scott that Scott finally asked him. He said, "How are you doing this?" And John's like, "What are you talking about?" He goes, "No, hey, no, listen to me, seriously. How are you doing this? How are you suffering with such poise?" And John kind of stumbled a little bit, and he was kind of humble, and his answer was really, really simple. And he said, "Well, Scott, I've been a Bible reader my whole life. I guess it just finally sunk in. I've been training my whole life. It just sunk in." So there's training, and then there's the pleasure that provides power. The pleasure. The souls under the altar, that's where they're located. What does that mean? Under the altar. Well, the altar is where the blood was shed for the sacrifice of sins, the atoning of sins. So they're under the altar, they're under the blood, they're under His grace. They're experiencing His mercy, His pleasure in the immediate presence of the Lord. They're under His mercy, they know His affection. When I read this and was thinking about under the altar, this is the picture. First thing I thought of was John F. Kennedy. This famous picture of his little boy underneath his desk. And what does that picture communicate? Nearness, intimacy, closeness, affection, but also, where is the boy? He's right near the power. You know, there's a famous story. It's an often told story. Eric Little, who was a follower of Jesus, and he competed and won in the Olympics in 1924. In the movie about his life, his sister comes to him, and she's asking, all this running stuff, you kind of need to get going with your life. You know, I mean, she says, God's called you to go to China to be a missionary. You know, just put away this running and get on with that. And this is what he said to her. He said, "Sister, God made me for China, but when I run, I feel His pleasure." You know, it's really strange about Eric Little was that he actually had a very odd way of running. It's in all the pictures, and here's a picture of it being depicted from the movie. He would run with his head cocked back, and his mouth open with this gaping smile. "When I run, I feel His pleasure." You know, we used to have Steve Brown. You know, Steve's an author and speaker, and he used to come out to Seven Rivers, and he'd preach, you know, every so often. This was years ago. And there was one time when Steve was preaching, and he walked over and sat down on one of our planters here in our sanctuary. And he was just kind of having a real casual moment, almost like he was just talking out loud and we were over listening. And he said this, he said, Jesus, He really likes me. I mean, He just really gets a kick out of me. I think that I'm one of His favorites. And what struck me when he said that wasn't just what he said, but he actually seemed to believe it. Do you? Do I? Do we believe it? And finally, power comes from training His pleasure over us, but also judgment. Judgment. The souls under the altar are crying out, "How long?" They want justice for the evil done to them and to their families. And the passage says that they are given a white robe, and they're told to rest a little bit longer. Now, in the book, Revelation, the white robe represents being covered in Christ's righteousness. But it also means to be covered in His victory, a victory that guarantees justice. So God is saying, "I'm going to cover you in the guaranteed victory of justice that will come. Hush, children, hush. Rest, rest. Just a little while." Now, divine judgment, right? Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. Later in the book of Revelation, when the seventh seal is opened and everybody in heaven gets to see the future of God's wrath and God's judgment, the Bible says that it was silent that there was this deafening silence in heaven because everybody in heaven was stunned at the seeing of God pouring out his wrath. Now, the idea of divine judgment doesn't go too well with us Westerners to think about that God is bloodthirsty. But remember, the original audience, they were victims of violence and untold evil. You see, when your enemies come and they murder and even rape your family, right? You just can't handle it. The only way you can handle it is to kill yourself or to kill your heart because of the emotional vandalism. Or you can entrust yourself to God who judges the living and the dead. Rachel Denhollander, in 2018, she was a former Michigan State gymnast, and she was testifying at the trial of Larry Nassar. Larry Nassar was the athletic trainer who systematically abused women in sports for years at Michigan State. Denhollander was one of his many victims, and she was also a Christian, and this is what she said to him at the trial. If you've read your Bible, you know that the definition of sacrificial love is portrayed in the life and the death of Jesus. He gave up everything to pay the penalty for the sins that he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You have damaged hundreds. And the Bible carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and his eternal terror is poured out on men like you. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and mercy where none should be found. And it can be there for you. Do you see what she's saying? She is finding rest, and she is finding power to live after the abuse done to her that God has promised to bring justice on the earth. She's clothed in that white robe, and she is at rest because of this powerful reality. Fyodor Dostoevsky, the Russian writer, also in his life, he saw and he experienced untold evil. This is beautiful what he wrote. I believe, like a child, that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdities of the human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, of the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood that they've shed. And it will make it not only possible to rest, to forgive, but it will justify what has happened. Brothers and sisters, that's power to endure. And finally, we have to look at the rest of endurance, the finish line, the finish line. In 1952, Florence Chadwick, she stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off of Catalina Island, and she was going to swim to the California shoreline. She had already been the first woman to swim the English Channel successfully. Now, the weather that day was pretty foggy and chilly. She couldn't really see even the boats very well that were accompanying her along her swim. And she swam for 15 hours. But after 15 hours, she began to beg those in the boat for herself to quit. She was just too exhausted. She just couldn't keep going. And they kept telling her, "You're so close. You're so close. You just got to keep going. You can make it." And then finally, utterly exhausted, she stopped swimming. And they pulled her out of the water. And it wasn't until she was in the boat that she realized she was only a half mile from the shore. And the next day at the news conference, this is what she told the reporters. "All I could see was the fog. if I had only been able to see the shoreline, I know I could have finished. She could not endure because she could not see the finish line. You know, I told you about my dad and I running the Boston Marathon. The day before the race, we went to the finish line. I have a picture I still have at home of me standing on the finish line at the Boston Marathon. I mean, it was a really hard race, but I finished. And my dad finished. Will you? Will you finish? We will not finish if we do not see the rest that's for us at the finish line. That's why what it says in 14:13 is so powerful. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. So what is the finish line? What is the rest? It says it. It is to die in the Lord. The rest from your labors, the voice says, is dying in the Lord. It says it's a blessed rest, blessed indeed. Now, we know from the Old Testament that the ultimate blessing was to have the face of God, to have the delight of God's face over you. So to die in Christ is to get God's face, to get the rest of His delight over you. Now, the kids have all gone back to school, right? Kids are going back to school, and it's been really challenging because of the coronavirus. But man, the kids have been out for over 5 months. They're so happy to be back in school. They're so happy to be around their teachers and their classmates. And of course, the kids go to class, but you know, a lot of the time they got to wear a mask, particularly when they're out moving between classes. And one little girl told her mom, she said she was so sad after the first week of school. She just was so downcast because her friends in the other classes, they always got masks on when she sees them. And she says, Mom, I don't know if they're happy with me or upset with me because I can't see their face. Listen, friendship is being able to have the delight of your friend's face. You know, it's been said that all of us are looking for a face that is looking for us. The welcome of God for those who die in the Lord is blessed indeed. I mean, chew on this. Your death day will be better than your birthday. Why? Because the mask will be gone. The Bible says we, with unveiled faces, will see the glory of the Lord. And we will rest from our labors, from the race, from endurance, from sorrow, from tears, from agony. But that's not all this passage says. It says there's something added to that rest. And this is what it says. It says, for their deeds, they will rest from their labors, and their deeds will follow them. Our deeds will follow us. Our deeds don't go ahead of us. Our deeds don't beat us there because that would be earning our way into heaven, right? No, our deeds follow us. Our good works in the Lord, though they be ever so small and feel ever so insignificant to us, are part of God's welcome. Our deeds in Him are precious to Him. Even though we might look at our good works or our good deeds in the Lord and say, I don't really do much. I'm not really that much. They matter to Him. Your worth to God is not because of your deeds, but your deeds have worth. There was a young woman, and she finished college, and she was going to grad school. And her dad was so proud of her. But her dad pulled her aside before she went to grad school. And he said, honey, don't tell any of your friends that your dad is a janitor, because your friends will make fun of you. You know what she did? She posted this on social media. This is what she posted. My dad is a janitor. He is my pride. I love you, Daddy. This is the picture she had with it. The welcome of God. Blessed indeed. To belong to Him in life and in death, and to have His face. We will not endure without it. Amen.